I always count on some of you bringing some babies, and I always pray that they're boys so that I'm not completely outnumbered. This is, for me, truly one of the highlights of the year for me as a pastor. It's not something that I'm required to do or that I just do because it's part of my job description. This is something that I truly love, and somebody else will know this. I've lost track of how many of these we've done. And do you know, Ann? 12, something like that. Yeah, it's been a wonderful time, and it is a blessing to me to see all of you. It is a blessing to know that your husbands are begging God for mercy right now with all of your children, and they're appreciating you more. I guarantee it. They will never have been happier to see you when you come home Saturday evening. So I love that as well. I would like to extend a greeting from my wife Sylvia. She was not able to make it this time due to some health issues. But two things. She greets you in the name of the Lord, and she sends me with her full blessing, just so you know, that I'm not going to be in trouble when I get home or anything like that. If you've ever tried to jump on a treadmill when it's going, I have once. This is going to be like a little bit. So kind of get revving up. The way to do it is to kind of get your feet going and jump on, and we're going to do that. But we'll start on one, all right? I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We'll be in a little bit. Genesis 1:26 is where we'll actually start reading tonight. But while you're finding that first chapter in Genesis, let me give you some of the bookends. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. In Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. These are the first two verses in God's written revelation to mankind, and the beginning of the second to last chapter of the Bible. We begin with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then we continue on and culminate to a renewal, really, of a new heavens and a new earth. It is the greatest story ever told because it's the story of all of history, from creation to new creation, from creation and fall of mankind to the restoration and glorification of mankind. And the Bible begins at the beginning and ends at the end. And those who would tell you, well, the book of Revelation has primarily taken place already, I don't have time to go into that, I do that on Sunday nights, don't believe that. It's pretty simple. Give a Bible to a 10-year-old and they'll say, well, it starts at the beginning and ends at the end. Believe them. The Bible begins helping us understand the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet, even though the Bible is written for mankind to understand, the majority of Christians, I believe, suffer from a lack of Bible context, of understanding the basic story of Scripture. What is the overall story? And this creates what some have called a sentimental use of Scripture, rather than a redemptive story use of Scripture. What is a sentimental use of Scripture? It is that the Bible is filled with wonderful verses for me to choose from to help me live my life, rather than the Bible is a cohesive unit with one story. And believe it or not, I'm not the main character in the story. Now, I fit into the story, but I'm not the main character. And so our time this weekend will be spent on what I've called the story of the Bible from Eden to New Earth. Now, I don't have time to prove to you the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. I'm assuming you believe that if you're here, unless you're here for the free food or whatever. But just very briefly, suffice to say that about 40 different authors over 1,500 years, without a single error in the original manuscripts, historical or theological errors, without ever once contradicting each other, all wrote one story that can only be divine. They were perfectly consistent. They wrote with perfect literary beauty. with perfect flow, just as exactly was intended by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And I have seen as a pastor now in my 30th year in the gospel ministry that Christians are quick to want Scripture to be all about me all the time. That I need to find some feel-good nugget of truth. That's why the same 15 Bible verses have been published on posters and mugs and everything for years and years to bolster my faith. And that's not all bad, because the Bible does address me and the Bible does bolster my faith. There are endless truth nuggets that help me walk with Christ. Certainly that's the case. But to be able to understand the basic story provides so much richness, so much depth of ability for you to understand Scripture, because you can place whatever you're reading into the story. Into the story. I'll give you a silly example. If you were to open a children's book and you said, "You know, I just need something for me today," and you read, "And Jack climbed the beanstalk. Thank you, Lord, for that that nugget of truth. What is that about?" Anybody would say, "Well, I need to know how that fits into the story for it to make sense." And yet we don't do that with the Bible, the most important of all stories. So why do the story of the Bible? Let me give you three reasons so that you understand why we're doing this. First of all, to be able to visualize the whole of redemptive history. I hope you can visualize it in your mind. Years ago, when I was on staff at the Master Seminary, I would have what they call discipleship labs. And one particular week, and I never told the guys, there's just six or seven of them, that we were going to do this. And I would say, "I need a volunteer." And somebody raised their hand, and I would say, "Tell me the story of the Bible, start to finish. You're going to be a minister of the gospel. Can you do it?" Because if you can't do that, then you can't place whatever Bible book you're reading into that story. Why is it important to visualize the whole of redemptive history? Well, first of all, it proves the sovereignty of God, that God has been creating this story. It also tells us what Ezra and Nehemiah calls the good hand of God. It shows the hand of God all throughout history, that God is not reactive. God is not responsive. God is responsible. Does that make sense? He's responsible for everything. Here's a second reason to study the story of the Bible: to find your place in redemptive history. It is important for you to find your place. This includes the redemptive future, instead of just thinking that we are the place right now. The Church of Jesus Christ suffers from a great belief that we're the most important generation in history. This is seen by churches that dismiss the idea of Israel in the future, dismiss the idea of what the church might be doing 50 years from now, 100 years from now. Churches that dismiss what the church was doing 800 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Churches that have no idea of the history of the church tend to be very, very shallow, very, very me-centered, very, very oriented around what's going on right now. And a third reason to do the story of the Bible, I've already mentioned this, but I want you to be able to place any portion of Scripture properly into the story. How does it fit into the story? Now, I'll give you an illustration. After the return from exile, the remnant of Jews who gathered together to confess their sins to the Lord, the leaders of the people proclaimed a poem, a song. And this song is found in Nehemiah chapter 9. And in this song, the leaders sang to God the story of creation all the way to the exile of Israel. They went from creation to the exile. They sang back to God this song. Why? It was a way for all of the people to humble themselves and acknowledge that God is the God of this story. That it's His plan. It's His story, as they say. The story of the Bible was set in eternity past by God. It is not developing with God being surprised at, "Oh, hey, that worked out really well." That's not happening at all. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Did you catch that? At the very beginning, He declared the end. It doesn't just mean He predicted it. It means He made it. He created it. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been a central feature of this story all along. Luke 24:27, you remember Jesus walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The greatest sermon never recorded. I can hardly wait to hear that one. Let me give you four important notes to remember that helps your understanding of the Bible story. I'm trying to start as high altitude here as we can before we get into the details. First important note, the Bible story is centered on the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God on earth, not just an ethereal, internal kingdom of faith, but the kingdom of God on earth is where, listen carefully, the story begins, and it's where the story ends. And there's a lot in between. Second important note, Israel figures prominently in the kingdom story from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. Somebody who was a visitor to our church a couple years ago said, you know, I don't think I'm going to come here. It's like, well, all right, that's fine, I guess. Thanks for telling me. That's like a girl telling a guy, I'm never going to go on a date with you, just so you know. Yeah, all right. And they said, no, I don't think I'm going to come here because you talk about Israel all the time. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what. Go use Gemini, which is Google's version of AI. And it was just coming out. And just kind of, and I said, go ask it how often Israel is mentioned in the Bible. And I got an email saying, okay, point taken. You know, that's, I understand that. Here's a third reason, or a third fact to remember, third note. Israel is proof of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. That's the point of Israel. Israel isn't just the kind of the main character in the Old Testament. Israel stands as proof of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. And if I had time, I would prove to you that that's the entire point of the book of Romans, by the way. Fourth note, Messiah is the means of bringing in the kingdom. He's the means of bringing in the kingdom. He's the Savior and He's the King. So if you'll keep those four notes in mind, that the Bible is, the story is centered on the kingdom of God on earth. Israel figures prominently in the kingdom story from Genesis 12 really all the way to Revelation 22. Third, Israel stands as proof of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. And fourth, Messiah is the means of bringing in the kingdom. If you'll keep those in mind, you're already a long ways toward grasping the story of the Bible. You can place it a little bit better. So here's my plan for these five sessions. We're going at orbital level over the Bible here. Here are the divisions I've planned. These are in your notes already. Session one tonight, from Eden to Canaan. Basically, and I'm going to be real broad about this, 4000 BC to 1406 BC. Session two, tomorrow morning, from Israel to Babylon. Basically, 1406 BC to 586 BC. I'll give you those dates later also. Session 3, from exile to Calvary, 586 BC to around 30 to 33 AD. Session 4, from Jerusalem to the world, around 33 AD to the present day. And session 5, from earth to new earth. And if I could set a date, I'd be a billionaire, but I can't. It's from the rapture to the final state. And here's what I'm going to include in each session. And it's simple. First of all, I'm going to tell you the story. And I'll give you some, and in your outline, I give you some kind of broad markers just to know how far along we are and how close you are to the next meal and so forth. And then I'm going to give you, what do we learn about seven topics? And we'll do the same seven every time. The kingdom of God, biblical covenant, spiritual salvation, main characters, messianic fulfillment, Bible books. I want you to know which books go where, and I put a chart in there for you to help you with that as well. And then personal applications. Every time, we'll do those seven topics. So tonight, we're going to divide our time into three parts. The purpose of mankind, the primeval history, and the pathway to redemption. So let's start in part one, the purpose of mankind. Now we can look at Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, I will give dates along the way. When I was in high school, in college history classes, we had to memorize dates, and I didn't see the point in it. It didn't make sense to me because I wasn't that concerned about it. But when it comes to biblical history, there's definitely a point to referencing dates. It places events in a better time frame, which often even that alone is good for helping you interpret the significance of a biblical text. I'll give you a very common example. Psalm 22 describes crucifixion 600 years before it was invented. And so you clearly know Psalm 22 has a prophetic flavor to it because of that date. Now, that being said, the dating of events in the Bible is a whole study. I am thankful that every generation there's a few very nerdy men that's what they want to devote their whole life to. And they write books in their single apartments, I'm sure. And they help us out. It is a huge study. On occasion, events can be placed with tremendous precision. For example, we can know that the fourth decree by Artaxerxes concerning Israel happened on March 5th, 444 BC. We can know, for example, if I had the time, I could show you that the Exodus from Egypt happened in early fall, October 1446 BC. I can make a case for that. Other dates are within a few years, but all the dates I'll give you are close enough to be in the ballpark of understanding their place in history. So that being said, we can broadly assign creation to approximately 4000 BC by simply adding up the genealogy of all the ages in Genesis 5. Now, you might say, well, maybe it's closer to 5, 6, or 7,000 years. Doesn't matter. The main truth is that we live on a young earth. We don't live on the earth that was made millions and millions of years ago. And if I had time to go into why carbon dating actually proves a young earth, not an old earth, I would love to do that. Don't have time for that, though, right now. Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour sequential days. God created mankind to enjoy the creation and to give God glory. And here in Genesis 1, what I just read, we have the purpose of the creation of mankind. And it's what I've called in other messages the central directive of the Bible. Now we can see the setup for the central directive that I just read from Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Or let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God makes mankind in his image with the distinction of the sexes. I'm trying to get away from the word gender because gender has more to do with identity. Sexes has more to do with how did God make you. By the way, trying to blur those distinctions is an assault on the image of God. That's why it's so important, such a key issue. It shows that even Satan knows the purpose of mankind from the Bible, and he's trying to undermine it. Now, I wish I had time to go into the idea of the image of God, because there's so many different angles you can approach that from. Some emphasize the relational similarities that we have to God. Others emphasize the moral similarities, and still others emphasize the functional similarities we have. But there is a nuance that we should note here. There's very good evidence that the phrase "in our image and after our likeness" can be translated, should be translated, as our image and according to our likeness. That mankind is not just, listen carefully, made in the image of God. Mankind is the image of God. That's a higher calling. He is the image of God, meaning that it speaks not just of what mankind is, but what he is to be, what he is to do, that he's a representative, that all of us are representatives of God, which implies action, it implies responsibility, it implies function. And we understand this even in our own government. When the Vice President of the United States shows up somewhere, the President has been there. That's actually a legal precedent that it means the president has been represented. That's who we are. We are the vice presidents. Some theologians call us vice regents on the earth. That was the purpose of man. So given the fact that mankind is made as the image of God, as the representative of God on the earth, Now we can grasp the point of creation, the point of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the point of the Bible, the central directive. What is it? Verse 26, let them have dominion. That's your purpose, to have dominion. And it begins with over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. And then another mandate follows in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And there it is again, have dominion. The first time in verse 26, have dominion is a Hebrew verb form that expresses a wish or a decree. May they have dominion. The second time, it's an imperative, it's a command. You shall have dominion. Same with subdue in verse 28. It is a command. Now, this is important. These are two different Hebrew words, but both of them can be traced back to a simple meaning, to walk on top of something, to tread upon, that you are dominant, you are the leader. Mankind is to govern in a way that demonstrates lordship, that demonstrates dominion over creation. That's why you've been created. That's why you don't have lizards running for office. We won't go into the metaphors of whether they are lizards or not. But we've been created to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth as the image of God, as the appointed representative of God. We reflect physically the immaterial nature of God. We reflect Him. God has fashioned us in a way that we can respond to the earth the same way God relates to the universe. Did you catch that? You can respond to the earth the same way God relates to the universe. God sees and hears everything. He's aware of everything that takes place. He's fashioned our bodies, our minds, to be able to see, to hear, to be aware, to respond. And so the central directive, remember I said the very first note to remember is that the theme of the Bible is a kingdom. The central directive is all about a kingdom of God on the earth. And we're the kings and the queens. And so God has a central directive that mankind will have dominion as His representative on the earth. But in God's master plan to glorify all aspects of His character, including grace, including mercy, including forgiveness, and yes, wrath and righteous judgment, He allowed sin to enter into the creation. Look with me at Genesis 3. Very familiar to us. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God cursed Satan. He cursed the serpent through which Satan worked. Little side note here, in the millennial kingdom, according to Isaiah 11, when the animal kingdom has been restored to getting along with mankind and lions aren't eating people anymore, there's one animal that still remains cursed, and that's the serpent. God curses Satan. God cursed the woman. God cursed the man. And now we have death, we have the bearing of sinful children. Only one mother in all of history has ever thanked God for giving birth to a sinless child, and that was Mary. But we also have this promise in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That through a coming Savior, sin and Satan and death will be crushed. So that's the purpose of mankind. We are to rule the earth, but now we have a problem. And I read the problem, till you return to the ground. We can't rule anything when we're dead. So what do we do? Well, now the rest of the Bible begins the story of the recovery of this perfection. Part two, the primeval history. And this is a term specifically referencing Genesis 1 through 11. That's a technical term, primeval history. Now sin has entered into the world. Adam and Eve begin to have children. Immediately, the sin nature is very clearly imputed to all of Adam's offspring. Becomes very apparent. Their firstborn son, Cain, is a false worshiper of God. Their secondborn son, Abel, was a true worshiper of God. And Cain, despite the direct warnings of God, despite a visitation from God himself, struck down and killed his brother Abel in a jealous rage. The very first child born on this earth is a murderer. Cain was banished from the young society, and he was commanded by God to wander the earth. And yet, what did he do? He rebelled, and he began settling a new nation, the land of Nod, east of Eden, in Genesis 4:16. And he was married. And yes, he had to have married a sister, since there were no other people. So there weren't any other choices, but neither was there a prohibition against this at this time. That would come later on. And the descendants of Cain, they featured men like Lamech. Lamech was a wife abuser and a murderer of a young man who had boasted. Lamech boasted of his sinful exploits. He gathered his wives and he abusively told them, "You better watch out because I kill people that I don't agree with." And while the world was supposed to be looking for a redeemer, the world was supposed to be looking for a savior, the descendants of Cain had no interest in this. They were settling in. The descendants of Cain, according to Genesis, are the ones who developed metalworking, developed ranching, and yes, developed music. Now, those aren't bad things, but these were all signs of not looking for a redemption from sin, but building personal empires on the earth, of settling in. I'm fine with sin. I like the world the way it is. Let's settle in and enjoy ourselves. But God gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And the descendants of Seth, Genesis 4:26, began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And already on the earth, just like today, there are two groups of people. A large group who are ignoring their Creator and a small group who are worshiping their Creator. Those are the two groups. And the world now under the curse of sin, which originated with Satan, with his fallen angels, and spread to mankind through the deliberate rebellion of Adam, under temptation, now the world is corrupted. And Genesis 6 records a great population explosion, but with a horrific twist. The sons of God, Genesis 6 calls them, fallen angels, in some way overran their spiritual boundaries and had children with the women of the earth. And what was the result? Genesis 6:5, "And Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so God determined to judge the world, and yet in his perfect righteousness, he would allow a small band of survivors. How many? One family, to be the father of mankind once again, and be the one through whom the promised Savior would come. In Genesis 6, verse 7, Yahweh said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them." That's not God saying, "Whoops, I made a mistake." Regret is an emotion. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now God commands Noah to build an ark for all who would have genuine repentant faith in God. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He communicated to his friends and neighbors the need for repentance, the need to turn to the living God, the need for forgiveness, even as he built the ark. But no one except his own family, his wife, three sons, and three daughters-in-law, except for those, no one believed God. The ark could have held thousands of people, and yet it held eight. And the flood came and wiped out the population of mankind. As a matter of fact, it was so devastating that God knew that mankind would be terrified every time they saw a cloud in the sky. from now on. And so God made a covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. He would never do it again. Now, certainly the descendants of the sons of Noah, they would learn, they would quit rebelling against God, right? Because the stories of the flood would be told, and certainly they were, but they would stop rebelling now. Well, Genesis 10 records the nations and the peoples that come from Noah's sons, but first they had to be disciplined yet again. After the flood, God repeated what I call the central directive. Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. What does that mean? Spread out. Dominate the earth. Have dominion over the earth. Instead, Genesis 11 records that the immediate generations after Noah's sons didn't want to be spread out. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There it is, rebellion again. And so God confused the one single language spoken on the earth, and the people were scattered based on language, which would then develop into ethnicity and cultural differences. And now Genesis 11 highlights the descendants of Noah's son, Shem, and specifically we get to Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. And now we begin to see that God's central directive that mankind have dominion over the world and the kingdom of God on earth, that now it's going to develop in a new direction. How quickly did this develop? We can place the flood of Noah somewhere around 2344 BC. The birth of Abram somewhere around 2166 BC. It's not much longer. It's not much more than after Noah. And if there's a dispute around those days, it's not more than by 100 years or so. Less than 200 years elapsed before the end of the flood and the birth of Abram. Now, remember, before the flood, the conditions on the earth were such that men were living to be 6, 7, 8, 900 years old. Well, we see this in Abram. He was kind of ripped off. He only lived to be 175. But why did he live so long? Because it was still the after effects of the pre-flood world as ages begin to diminish over time. But even then, he's a relative youngster compared to his ancestors prior to the flood. So when people say, well, that doesn't make any sense, I can't believe the Bible because people don't live that long. No, they don't now, but they did before the flood and shortly thereafter. So that is primeval history. This sets up now God beginning to narrow his focus to help mankind achieve the central directive, to have dominion over the world. That brings us to part three. The pathway to redemption. And this is, we'll spend most of our time on this. The pathway to redemption. God has a central directive. It's never changed, but now there's a specific pathway. Almost immediately in Genesis, we get the answer. Turn over to Genesis 12, if you would. We get the first announcement in Genesis 12 of what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From here on out, in the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, from here on out, the story is God's dealing with Israel. That's the story. God essentially makes promises to Abram in several categories. A promised nation, which includes land. A promised blessing, both to him and all those who bless him and to his people. And then a promised extension of blessing to all the nations. Now, to have a nation, Abraham, who's renamed from Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17, he has to have a son. And the miraculous son in his extreme old age is Isaac, the seed of Abraham. And to Isaac, the same promises are given. Isaac has the twins, Jacob and Esau. The younger, Jacob, is chosen by God to carry on the promises to his grandfather Abraham. And to Jacob is given 12 sons. Now, let me pause for a minute. Three significant features about Jacob. First of all, in a moment of crisis late in Jacob's life, God renames him. He says, "Your name is one who wrestles with God," or Israel. And forever and ever, forever, the sons of Israel now refer to the descendants of Jacob. Not the church, not people who live in Utah, whatever. Second, God promised to make Abraham a nation. But in Genesis 15, which is one of the many renewals of that promise given a half dozen times to him in Genesis, God told him something about this nation. He told them in Genesis 15:13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And the third thing to know about Jacob, Israel, Jacob is the one who will take his family to this land where they'll be sojourners. In the sovereign plan of God, his 11th son, Joseph, will be hated by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt, and by God's providence rise to the rank of prime minister under Pharaoh himself. And during a time of famine, Joseph brings Jacob and his 70-member family where? To Egypt. And you know the story. In the subsequent generations, a new Pharaoh who had no knowledge of the faithfulness of Joseph to Egypt, he becomes afraid of the sons of Jacob. And now we see God's plan to form a nation coming to fruition. Exodus 1:5, "And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we.'" Why were the people of Israel growing so much? Because the thought was the only way we'll ever escape from slavery is to be more than they are. And what was that mean? What did that mean? It meant have as many babies as you can, and over generations and generations will grow. How wise God is. Now, the sons of Israel are a massive number, and they're in desperate need of God to help them. What is God doing? He's setting them up to have to rely on Him, to be beholden to Him, and therefore to worship Him. During the oppression of this Pharaoh against the sons of Israel, Pharaoh attempted to murder the baby boys of the sons of Israel. But in God's providence, not only did one in particular escape, lots of them did by the faithfulness of the midwives of Israel, but this one boy would be raised in the courts of Pharaoh as the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. And this, of course, was none other than Moses. He was born 1526 BC. That one you can take to the bank. But Moses would learn who he was, and in his zeal to protect his people, he unwisely killed an Egyptian, and he had to escape Egypt. Now he's raising livestock in the country of Midian, as far away from the horrors of the slavery of his people. He's secure, he's content, but God is still working. His plan is still moving forward. Exodus 2:23, "Now it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them." That is exactly the same idea of, "and Adam knew his wife." That there is a marriage, so to speak, that God has committed to Israel. The sons of Israel have grown in number, at least 3 million by this time. We know that at the end of Exodus 2, there's over 600,000 adult males. And if you think that in 400 years, that seems like a big number, just do the math. It's actually a very conservative number. Some have taken it as high as 20 million. But easily 3 million with wives and children. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, not as a burning bush, but in a burning bush. Moses is now 80 years old. In Exodus 3:6, He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, did you hear God's faithfulness? Did you hear this? He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We're now hundreds of years. We're 600 years after Abraham at this point. He's made promises to them, and he intends to do what? To bring them to the land God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. By the way, he gave the exact details of this land in Genesis 17. Boundaries defined, and he was going to make them into a nation like he always intended. But first, he has to teach Israel that he is their Savior, that he is their Redeemer. He has to teach them. And so in the course of the 10 plagues on Egypt, as a result not only of Pharaoh's hard heart, but God hardening his heart, this is a key phrase in Exodus, God gets glory over Pharaoh. Who was Pharaoh? He was a 26-year-old upstart named Amenhotep II who thought he was the most powerful man in the world. Why? Because he was the most powerful man in the world. And God took him down. The night before the escape of the sons of Israel, God institutes Passover. And all the families of Israel sacrificed the Passover lamb. They spread the blood on the doorposts of their house so that God passes over them instead of killing. Instead, he kills the firstborn of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the firstborn of livestock, and the sons of Israel escape when Pharaoh tells them, Exodus 12:31, get out from among my people. The year, take this one to the bank, is 1446 BC. And God leads them specifically. He says, go here, now go here, now go here, now go here, now go here. And he leads them to a dead end where they're trapped against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart hardens once again, and in the greatest illustration of redemption and salvation in all of the Old Testament, God parts the waters of the Red Sea for the sons of Israel, and when the mighty army of Pharaoh attempts to follow, they're drowned when God returns the waters to their place. By the way, Pharaoh didn't die. He wasn't going to go in there. He lived, and we know this because ancient Egyptian records say that in late October, early November of 1446 BC, he took a small band with him to go raiding, and he brought back over 100,000 slaves. Why? To make a new army, because his was at the bottom of the Red Sea. So we know that he lived, and Scripture tells us that as well, because God got glory over Pharaoh, not by killing him, but by letting him live and see the glory of God. And now God leads the sons of Israel to a specific location, and he does two things. First, he gives them their purpose for existing. And secondly, he forms them officially. Now they're not just the sons of Israel. Now they are, for the first time, the nation of Israel. And he forms them. So first, their purpose for existing is given to us in Exodus 19, 1 through 6. And I'll just skip down to verse 5. So then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You can try to turn to these scriptures if you want. I'm going to be going fast, so you might just note the references. So he tells them their purpose for existing. They are, to put it very simply, tasked with making God big in the world to demonstrate the glory of God. Second, he forms them into a nation. How do you form a nation? You write a constitution. And he gives them the law. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's expounded in 614 more laws, which are the outworking of the Ten Commandments. Every one of the laws in the Torah, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, is related to one of the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them. Exodus 19, the part of which I just read, is the preamble to the Constitution. And the Constitution, the national covenant, is the Ten Commandments. That forms them into a nation. This is often called the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the one that brought it to Israel. I like the Israelite Covenant better. In Egypt, they became great in number to the tune of several million people from the original 70. Then we have the account of the enslavement of the family of Jacob, which God told to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. God has now set up His people, millions of them now, to have a desperate need for Him. Why is this important? Because once He rescues them, He has rights over them. And He does it in such a way that somebody in the ancient Near East would recognize this. A great king who rescues a small nation from certain dominion, certain enslavement, certain death, now has rights over that people. And so God miraculously rescues His people. He brings them to Mount Sinai, officially forms them from a really, really large related family with 1,000 cousins on every side into a nation. He gives them a constitution, gives them a covenant known as the Ten Commandments. Now, the initial prerequisite to this covenant is unconditional. God rescued them. That was unconditional. They didn't have to do anything. He did it of His own will, His own initiative. The conditional part is that now that they're rescued, they must succeed in the purpose He's given them. They are to be a priestly kingdom, a nation that's holy to God. Now, our key to understanding this is found in that statement I read to you from Exodus 19, that they are a kingdom of priests. That yes, Israel is the first kingdom of God on earth, the first theocracy, and yes, Israel will continue to be prominent in God's overarching plan, but first and foremost, they are priests. What is the role of a priest? It is that of mediation. It is that of intercession. A priest stands between God and people. People who are in need of making contact with God, but they don't have the ability. If Israel is a kingdom of priests, this means they'd be given the responsibility of mediating, of being an intercessor between the holy God and whom? All the nations of the earth. See also the Abrahamic covenant, what God promised to Abraham. And so Israel, in their covenant relationship with God, they're not the focal point of God's plan. They're not the ultimate objective, but they are the means to the larger objective, that God and all the people of the earth might have unbroken fellowship as mankind has dominion over a perfect earth as the image of God. That theme of kingdom will go all throughout Scripture. So first and foremost, what was Israel's job? It was to make God big in the world. And the law, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, was there to show them as a completely set apart, different people. That was the whole purpose of the law. They were to demonstrate what a set apart nation who was holy unto God looked like. And, although the early Israelites wouldn't understand this, they were to bring the Messiah, the human representative of God, who is also God, into the world through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's son Judah, Judah's descendant David, and through those would come Christ. How did they do with that first task of accurately representing God to the world? They failed. That's the story of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends in just abject failure. But God succeeded through them in bringing the Messiah to the world and through the failure of Israel to recognize Him. Because they failed, ironically, Messiah was crucified to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And what does that fulfill? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when the seed of woman will crush the head of Satan, the serpent's head. By the way, Israel did something else through the power of the Spirit of God that all of us are very, very thankful for. They brought to us the knowledge of God. They brought to us the knowledge of the Son of God for all to hear. Romans 3:2 says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. We have a Bible which reveals God to the world through Israel. You know, it's interesting to me, the rise in there will never again be a nation of Israel theology among Christendom is going through the roof right now. Those of us who believe in the future for Israel are in the minority. And those who believe as we do like to keep pointing out that the Bible is written by whom? By Jews. And yeah, you could say, well, every book except Luke and Acts is written by a Jew. Luke and Acts are written by Luke. He was supervised by the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew. And more scholars are thinking that Luke was a Hellenistic Jew. So that's coming down the road. But the mission of Israel was clear. First, they're to go and take possession of the land. They're to take it away from idolatrous, wicked Canaanites who were squatters on the land that was deeded to Abraham's descendants. And lest anybody tell you, well, it was terrible that Israel went and just took that land away. The people they took the land away from were burning their own babies alive and burying them in the ground. They were horrible, awful people. And they were to live in the land in a way that was obedient to the law of God. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, remember, it's given to Israel before they ever owned any land. It is how to live faithfully in the land. That's what the law is about. They were to live in a way that demonstrates what a holy, set-apart people looks like. So all they had to do was trust God and make their way to their new home. Sounds easy, right? Within days, they start complaining and griping. Oh, back in Egypt, I had my own barbecue, and I had a health club, and all of this, and we had the Slaves for Moses Society, all the things that we enjoyed doing. What is complaining, theologically speaking, from the Old Testament? It is the act of not trusting the Lord. And that's what they were doing. And so finally, when God had sent Moses... had Moses send spies into Canaan, 12 spies. Only two of them came back with any faith. The other 10 led the whole nation to be terrified, to shrink back from trusting God. And remember, they fully remembered that God had defeated the greatest army in the world. Why did they remember that? Because they saw it. There were 100,000 Canaanite men of fighting age. There were 600,000 Israelite men of fighting age, and they wanted to run scared. They feared. Numbers 14:35, I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely I will do this to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to an end, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him to bring out the bad report concerning the land. Then he goes on to say that the entire generation over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness, except for Moses and the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. I put it this way, it was a great day to be 19, that's for sure. And for four decades they wandered until Israel finally came to a place. Numbers 22 tells us the place is called the Plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And now on the plains of Moab, Moses preaches a series of sermons to this younger generation, a reiteration of the covenant, a repeat of the law of God and the Ten Commandments, including more warnings to obey the law. These sermons would become the Book of Deuteronomy, which simply means the second law. And now it was time for the second generation to show themselves faithful. These were the last words of Moses. Even Moses had sinned against God, and his discipline was that he would not see Canaan. He wouldn't see the promised land in his life. He would pass the mantle to his protege, the faithful spy, Joshua. The year is now 1406 BC, and you can take that to the bank. And Israel is now going to prepare to enter the promised land to take on what would become known as the conquest of Canaan, the taking of the promised land. Now we walk through the story. I'm just going to briefly circle back, fill in a few topical details under the seven headings I gave you. The kingdom of God. And these will be obvious. I'm just reiterating them. The kingdom of God. We just say a couple things about this. The initial setup of creation was always intended to be a kingdom. That was always the intention. Once sin entered into the world, God promised a coming Savior. Now, Adam and Eve didn't understand, though, at that time, that this same Savior would also be the King of all the kings, that He would be the perfect human king. He would come as a human to be the ultimate human king, human and God, simultaneously. But his first coming would have to deal with sin. His first coming would not deal with a revived kingdom of God on earth. And so the means to this kingdom would be through a chosen nation. It would be through this nation that was called by God to make God known to the world. And it would bring to this nation, through this nation rather, the coming Messiah, the Savior King. Israel fails. Their story is yet to be finished. Second heading, biblical covenants. Let me just go through some of them. The Noahic covenant. Why do we have the Noahic covenant? Why do we have the rainbow in the sky to tell us that God won't destroy the world with a flood again? Well, it's very simple. God says that the stage for redemptive history is secure. You know, we walk around secure. You ever been in an earthquake? You don't feel so secure anymore, right? He promises there will be an earth. This is why we can laugh at all the radical environmentalists who are scared that the earth is going to fall apart. It's not going to. Well, it will, but God's going to do it and we won't be here, so that's fine. How about the Abrahamic covenant, given a half dozen times in Genesis? This is the umbrella covenant that's still in effect. God has promised Abram a nation with a land, blessing to all who bless him, a blessing to all nations. Now, we see this a little bit right now. We see it a little bit in the church age. We see blessings to all nations. We're blessed through Christ, a descendant of Abraham. And of course, the nation would come through a seed, first Isaac, but then there's a prophetic seed that speaks further down the line of one man. God promised Abraham in Genesis 22 that his seed, a singular one-person descendant, would, quote, possess the gate of his enemies. This is a kingly ruler who rules over all the world. How about the Mosaic covenant? This is the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. This has traditionally been known in theological language as the Mosaic covenant because Moses was the mediator. Some call it the Israelite covenant. Some call it the Sinaitic covenant, whatever you want to call it. This is represented first and foremost by the Ten Commandments. It is an official document. It was a national covenant for national Israel, and it was conditional. The blessings of this covenant were conditioned on God, on Israel's obedience to the law, conditioned on the future coming of a prophet like Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, "There will be a prophet coming after me. You must listen to him." This is, of course, is Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant, that's the umbrella. The Noahic covenant, we have a stage on which redemptive history will be carried out. Those are perpetual. Those are unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, it's temporary. It's conditional. When will it end? We'll get to that tomorrow. Now, I didn't mention this one, but you can throw in here the priestly covenant. The least known of all the covenants, the priestly covenant. At the end of Israel's wilderness wandering, Israel's on the cusp. They're right about to start the conquest. They get distracted by immorality and idolatry brought on by the people of Moab and Midian. They couldn't beat them in battle, so they sent women. They sent women to go and seduce the men of Israel, which also led them to idol worship. It got so bad that one of the chiefs of Israel brought a princess of Midian into a tent publicly located where Moses and everyone could see, and he took her into the tent to blatantly sin with her in front of the whole nation to demonstrate, we're going to intermarry with the Midianites and the Moabites. Well, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, he took a spear and he shish kebabbed both of them together with one spear. And you would say, well, how horrible. Well, what we find out in the text later is that God had already instituted a plague on Israel and thousands were dying. And because of Phinehas, God stopped. And he made a promise to Phinehas. He said, therefore, this is Numbers 25:12, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So God promises Phinehas, his descendants, a lengthy priesthood. And it has nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. It's separate from that. It's a separate promise. It's an unconditional covenant. It's a perpetual covenant. This is very interesting because this promise has never been fulfilled. It's never happened yet. Meaning that in the future, there must be a situation in which the descendants of Phinehas serve the Lord in a permanent priesthood. Stay tuned to Saturday morning. How about spiritual salvation? It's our third heading. I want you to get this. This is so important. Salvation all throughout the Bible is by the grace of God through faith in God. For example, Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. This is a Hebrew word that means grace. The grace of God to save. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the imputed, credited righteousness of God. Same as we're saved. The salvation is paid for by the shed blood of Christ. Before the fact of the cross for the Old Testament saint, after the fact of the cross for the New Testament saint. And consider the law of Moses. And I want you to get this, be very clear. The law of Moses is often mistaken as somehow sort of an inadequate way to salvation for the Old Testament saint. The sacrificial system, the law in the Old Testament, was never designed, listen carefully, it was never designed to be a way to life. It was designed to be a way of life. Big difference. And consider also that we see the very first picture of atonement all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:21, then Yahweh made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Adam and Eve saw death. They saw shed blood for the first time, and to their great surprise, it wasn't theirs. There was a substitute. Main characters. Who are the main characters? I mean, the first part of the story of redemption reads like a who's who of Bible stories, right? This is like Sunday school class 101. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses. But I want to point out something about the consistency of God's plan. Adam is mentioned 9 times by name in the New Testament. He's a real man. He's not a mythological character. He's not a representative somehow. And more times than that in general terms, such as the one man. Noah is mentioned 8 times. Abraham is mentioned 74 times. Moses is mentioned 80 times. These men who are the beginning of history carry on into all of history. How about messianic fulfillment? I've already told you of Genesis 3:15. This is sometimes called, a long word is proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the promise of a Savior who would come and defeat Satan. And how does this defeat happen? It happened first at the cross. It'll happen second at the great white throne judgment, or rather when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. The great white throne judgment is for unbelieving humans. Genesis 49. Jacob, right before his death, is blessing all of his sons in Egypt. And he says the oddest thing. Genesis 49:10, the scepter, meaning the king's big stick, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. It means to him to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jacob said there will be a king coming. He'll come from Judah. Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses said, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers, or rather God says to Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Christ simply fulfills what has already been predicted hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And the Bible books, this heading, you can probably figure this out. Moses is the undisputed author of the Torah, the Pentateuch, first 5 books. Just as a little note, if you read through Genesis in one sitting, you'll find it's divided into 10 sections. And each section begins with, these are the generations of. That's the divisions of Genesis. Many scholars believe that written records were kept beginning with Adam. You think, well, he was practically a caveman. No, Adam was way smarter than any 10 of us put together. He knew more than we did. He was created with perfect intelligence. He was created with the ability to have language, certainly with the ability to write, or to create writing pretty quick. Records which Moses, according to many scholars, probably had access to. Now remember, from creation to the Exodus is only 2,500 years. It's not that long. And you might say, well, that's a long time to keep written records. You have an Old Testament that's 3,500 years old, parts of it. We've kept written records. We still have the Torah, is 3,500 years old. The final manuscript was given by Moses right before the conquest, 1406. Now, why do I mention that? Because Genesis is not the oldest book in the Bible. If you've taken BTI, you know that the book of Job was written in the age of the patriarchs, around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Job teaches us about the sovereignty of God and suffering. But you remember the basic story of Job. Job suffers. His three and a half friends, and then a younger man, Elihu. But the three friends come, and they all are, they're trying to help. And they make guesses. Well, here's why I think you're suffering. Here's why I think you're suffering. And they make guesses. Part of the point of Job is that people have to guess at God's intentions before God gave us a written word. And so it's the oldest book in the Bible prior to the revelation of God, and men are idiots theologically until we have a Bible. Now, we've gone through a lot, but let me give you a few personal applications. And you won't be able to do everything I give you over this weekend, but pick and choose, kind of like a buffet here. The first one, though, is something I would urge you: resolve to never treat Scripture as a devotional guide. It is that, but it's not just a devotional guide. That's a low view of Scripture. Instead, understand that the Bible is God revealing the totality of His redemptive plan from beginning to end. And so always put your Bible reading into the whole story. Here's a second application. I would urge you to resolve to read shorter parts of Scripture more repeatedly. 1 John chapter 5. Read it 10 times in a row. The book of 1 John. Read it 5 times in a row. Rather than saying, oh, that was interesting, maybe in a few years I'll circle back around to it again. Read shorter portions more often. And on the opposite end, here's a third application: resolve to plan to read larger portions of Scripture more quickly. One of the greatest assignments I had in seminary, we were assigned in one class to take an afternoon and begin in Genesis and not stop till you reach the end of Deuteronomy, and to read it through. Now, you have to read fast, you have to skim, but you will see the whole story exposed much more fully. Well, tonight we did Eden to Canaan. Tomorrow morning we're going to do Israel to Babylon. And you think we're talking fast tonight. We got the treadmill up to 4. Tomorrow's 5.5. So sleep well. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for the story up till now. Your faithfulness. Your promises are kept. You have made a plan. You are working the plan. And you will fulfill the plan. And by your grace, by your kindness, you have included us. We're like the little kids that get to go along on the family trip because our Father is gracious. Thank you for these ladies, Lord. I pray that you would bless them with a good night's rest. I pray also that our minds would be attentive to not only relax in beautiful setting here, but also to hear the Word of God and to learn and to grow and to forever and ever be changed by the story of the Bible. Thank you for this time. Amen.